Well, glory to God. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Up in front, up here, Tim. B needs a Bible. All righty. When you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts. I didn't open the book of Acts, chapter 26. I did two chapters this morning, so I couldn't remember which one I started in. It's been a long time ago. Acts chapter 26, and as we've been coming down and winding down to the end of the book of Acts, every week we've been seeing Paul standing before these different people, giving his testimony, taking the opportunity to share his testimony. And last night at the ladies' tea, Jill, the speaker, when she got up to speak and the message that she gave, it blessed me so much because she gave your testimony. The ladies that went to the retreat, she shared your testimony last night. She shared that because she went to the ladies' retreat with you, she shared how all of you were so open and so loving and so real with one another. And I was sitting back there hearing that, and it ministered to me so much because you don't always have to speak your testimony. Sometimes you just live it. And you ladies that went to the retreat lived a testimony for God's glory. And Jill was able to share that last night. And, I mean, you know, it's easy to sit here there last night and you ladies that were there and hear that and think, oh, yeah, that's great. No, that was powerful. That was important. Take heed to that and realize that God used you. And God continues to use you because you're real. And so the message she brought forth last night was just so encouraging to me because it spoke about you ladies and the lives that you lead and stuff and the way that God is glorified through you as he was through Paul. So Acts chapter 26, last week we stopped in verse 19, but I want to reread that verse again because it kind of sets up where we're going with the rest of his story here. It says in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." So Paul tells him right at the beginning about what that heavenly vision was. It was to bring people from darkness to light, to open men's eyes, and to do those things. And so he says, "And so I was not disobedient to God's heavenly vision that he gave me." And then in the next verse here, he's going to add on to what that mission was that he had. Look at verse 20. He says, "But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance." So Paul says, not only was I called to turn men's lives from darkness to light, the way to do that was to preach the message of repentance. He says, I was there that telling men that they should repent. He says, I wasn't telling them that they shouldn't do the law of Moses. I wasn't telling them they shouldn't do this or that. He says, I was simply telling them they needed to repent. And that was the message. And that they would have works befitting of repentance. In other words, there should be a visible sign that you have repented. And so repentance means a changing of one's mind. Or, of course, a changing of one's direction. A mind, getting your mind from focusing off of the self and putting it on to the Lord Jesus Christ and what his will for you is. So that's what repentance is. It's realizing that you're going away that's only going to lead to problems and destruction. And you change your mindset and say, I want to do it God's way. So that's repentance. And then there's this other R word called regeneration. Regeneration is a changing of one's heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And then he says in Isaiah, to give him our hearts, and he will replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, one that could be molded and shaped into his image. And so that regeneration process takes place after we repent. We say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And he comes in and he's gives us that regeneration. And then, of course, along with that comes redemption. Redemption is a change of one's state, one's condition. We're no longer of this world. We may be in it, but we're no longer of it. Our home is in heaven for all eternity. We're still here for a while, but we're not citizens of this world any longer. We've been regenerated. So repentance, regeneration, and then redemption. Redemption came at a high price. Jesus dying on the cross for us. So those three things that shows us we're trading the kingdom of darkness and death for the kingdom of light and life. Light and life is what we're doing. And Paul says clearly to King Agrippa, this was my message. This is what they're so upset at me for. And they're claiming that I'm coming against the law of Moses. They're claiming I'm trying to defile the temple. They're claiming I'm starting riots. He says, this is the simple message I had. Repent. And you see, the problem is, repentance isn't a popular message. Look at what it says in verse 21. He says, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He said, I was simply saying repent, basically, and they wanted to kill me. So why did the Jews want to kill Paul? Because he preached repentance. Well, think about it. Noah didn't stand on the steps of his ark and say, something good's about to happen today. Or did Amos, he was not confronted by the priest and threatened to kill him because he was preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah was not cast into a dungeon because he talked about the power of possibility thinking. None of those were talking about those things. Daniel was not thrown into the lion's den for saying, smile, God loves you. Nor was John the Baptist beheaded because he said, honk if you love Jesus. That's not the case. The message of Noah, of Daniel, of Amos, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and even Jesus was one singular message. The message was repent. Have a change of mind. Have a change of focus, a change of direction from where you've been going. You see, that message of repentance isn't popular. It wasn't popular then. It's not popular today. Because it says to people who think that they have it all together that they don't. It's not popular because it says to people who think they can get to heaven on their own that they won't. People who think they're okay aren't. That's what repentance is telling them. Those are the things people don't want to hear. Nobody wants to hear that. They would rather hear that it doesn't matter what you believe. Or they want to hear there really isn't a lake of fire. There's really not a hell anywhere. Just be good enough and you'll get to heaven. That's why the cults have so many people in them. People like to hear a message from somewhere that there's no hell. That they don't have to change, they just have to be a little bit better. If they live a good and perfect life in their eyes, they're going to get to heaven. There is no way to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. No other way, bottom line. It's not by being religious. It's by having a relationship with Him, by repenting, by being regenerated and having that redemption that comes through the blood of the cross. That's what gets us to heaven. And all of these people, and Paul was preaching the same message of repentance. That's why they wanted to kill him, because people don't want to hear that. Then look at verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. He says, that with the help of God, I'm here today, but I was only preaching the things that the prophets and Moses had said was going to be coming anyway. Now, keep in mind, remember when he was there in the temple courtyard and they were about to beat him to death, that the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, he went down and saved Paul out of that crowd. Well, if he was there that day, he may read and say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Hold on just a minute. I was the one there with my soldiers risking our necks to save you. What do you mean with God's help? See, that if that was the case, Paul would have insisted, no, it was God. It was God that did that, because Paul was a man who saw God's hand in everything. He saw God's hand. He knew things weren't by coincidence. And we need to be a little bit more open to that sometimes. We need to see God in the small things. There's a story about a preacher named Frederick Nolan. And he was in North Africa several years ago, and he was being chased by 50 men that wanted to kill him. And he got trapped into this canyon with nowhere to go, and all of a sudden he looked over and he seen this cave. And so he went over and he went in and he got into the back of the cave, knowing that within probably a few minutes they'd find him, discover him, and kill him. And as he's there in the back of the cave, all of a sudden he sees this spider, and this spider starts making a web. And then a few minutes later, the men that were chasing him came by and they started to go into the cave and they seen the spider web and they said, oh, he's not in there. And they left. And so later he wrote in his journal this great thing. He said, where God is, a spider web becomes a wall. Where God isn't, a wall becomes a spider web. And I think it's something for us to keep in mind, to realize that God can use every instance in our life. Things that we think is just a coincidence a lot of times, we need to see God's hand in it. If you drive the freeway going home, praise God when you get home. That's not just a coincidence. You got home. God protected you. It's a miracle. It's crazy out there. So keep that in mind. There's these things that are not just coincidence. God's hand. And Paul knew God was in everything that was going on in his life, and he gave God the glory for it. Sometimes somebody can do you a favor that don't know the Lord. They can maybe provide something for you, or you know, they'll say, here, you know, I don't need this, and they'll give it to you, and you'll go, oh, praise the Lord. I really needed that. And their comments kind of, you know, what do you mean, praise the Lord? I just gave that to you. God didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, yes, he did. That's for sure. He's in everything like that. Then verse 23 goes on. Paul continues, he says, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul, again, you see him bringing in the resurrection. Everything that we see in the Bible, when Peter or Paul or anyone that says sharing James, the resurrection is part of their teaching. It's there, the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 24 says, now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, remember, Festus didn't have much interest in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish religion. He didn't have much background in that. That's why he took Paul to Agrippa, because he knew Agrippa knew a few more things about Jewish history and the Old Testament and those things. So he wanted to take him to Agrippa so Agrippa could find something to charge him with. But when Festus heard all of these things, he shouts out, you're just crazy, Paul. You're crazy. You're talking about seeing a light. You're talking about having a change of heart and God rescuing you, opening men's eyes and changing men's lives. Festus says, this just can't be. And we have people that we talk to that are the same way. There's people that we come across and they look at this, us, and when we talk about all you need to do is acknowledge you're a sinner and receive Jesus as your Savior, just go to the cross and you'll be saved for all eternity by faith through grace. And they say, oh, it can't be that simple. No, 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 no. Jesus can't just change a person, they say. Not without therapy, not without seminars and without counseling. Now, I believe in counseling. I've been a counselor for 35 years. But there's a place for counseling, but counseling always has to come back to Jesus. It has to focus people on Jesus. You just can't counsel people that, well, I know you've got this problem and there's not much we can do about it, but it's going to get better soon. Or put them through some sort of a program or ritual to get them that way. No, just come to Jesus. Anyone that's in Christ, the old is gone. Everything becomes new. See, but let the scoffers say what they may. But let us stand by what Paul declared to be the heavenly vision. He's saying, repent, turn to Jesus, and that's all you have to do. God raises the dead. He was raised from the dead. See, that's what, that is, God is capable. God is capable and He desires. God desires to change men's hearts. He desires to take them out of the power of Satan and bring them into His glorious and gracious kingdom. That's His desire. That's why He told Paul, go and share this and draw people out of darkness into light. Get them away from Satan into the kingdom of love and grace. That was His message. And so we need to be able to be, by faith, know that message is the same that we have to give to people today. And see who will respond to it. Then verse 25 says, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and of reason. Excuse me, I see Paul respecting the position of Festus. Even though Festus wasn't worth anything, he still says, most noble Festus. I think for myself, if I was placed in this kind of situation where some guy's been dragging me around to these different places, I probably wouldn't be calling him noble. Probably have some other words for him. But he says, I've been speaking the words of truth and of reason. See, the gospel is reasonable. It's reasonable. Then verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. Because Agrippa knew about the Old Testament. He had an interest in the Jewish culture. All the Herods had. So realizing at this point, Paul realized that Festus really was tuned out. He wasn't really receiving the message. It was like they had been blinded by the God of this world. And so now Paul starts to return his attention to Agrippa. Because he knows that Agrippa knows these things. And possibly Paul thought that he could convert Agrippa. Because he knew what the prophets and what Moses had said would come. And that's what he was sharing with them. So he possibly thought he could convert him. And then verse 26 goes on. He says, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So Paul says, King Agrippa, you know, these things were done out in the open. They've been written about for centuries. And they weren't done in secret. They've been out so everybody could know them. So he says, I know King Agrippa is aware of these things. They weren't done in a corner. And then verse 27 says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He's saying, Agrippa, you know, sure you believe the prophets. I know you do. And I think Paul's kind of putting on his salesman hat at this point. Saying, Agrippa, you know, you believe the prophets, don't you? Oh, sure you do. You know, making the sale. You know, you go into a car lot and they start treating you like it's already your car. You know, I watch some of these shows on the home channel where they're taking people finding these homes. The realtors go into a home and they go, this is your living room and this is your this and this is, it's like it's already there. So Paul's saying to Agrippa, I know you believe the gospel. The gospel, it's already yours. You've read it, you've heard it, you've seen it. He's got him at that place. He's selling the gospel to him at this point, getting him to that place where he has to acknowledge, yeah, I believe that, because I believe he did to that point. Then verse 28 says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He almost had him. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The things that Paul was saying was making sense. Why? Because it is reasonable. It makes sense to people. When you share the truth of the gospel with somebody, and even when they reject it, they leave there somewhere in their heart of hearts and mind of minds, know that what you just told them makes sense. But a lot of them are like Agrippa, say, you almost persuaded me. See, maybe Agrippa's thinking, Paul, could it be? Could it be that my life of debauchery and immorality could be turned around just like yours was in a moment? Maybe Agrippa was thinking that. Maybe he's thinking about all the evil he'd done in his life. And he's thinking, man, could my life be turned around? You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. How unfortunate. Almost is in there. Verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and together such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, Agrippa, I wish you would believe, and not only you, but everybody that hears me. See, should be our prayer, Lord. Everybody that we speak to, change their hearts. Draw them into your kingdom. Allow them to be born again, no matter who they are. You know, oftentimes, you know, we have announcements to invite your friends and family to things. A lot of times I add to it, invite your enemies. Because if they come and accept Jesus, they won't be your enemy anymore. Even your enemies need to hear the gospel of Jesus. And you never know whose heart is ready and open to receive that. Paul says, I wish you and everyone would believe. That should be our passion. That should be a passion on our heart, that we would just desire our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, whoever we come across, that should be our desire, that they would come to know Jesus. We've accepted Jesus, and we've experienced the blessing of it. It's not a religious work. It's not a to-do list now. It's having a personal relationship with a loving God, one that loved us enough to die for us. And so we need to share that personal relationship with everyone that we come in contact with. Then verse 30 goes on. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. So Agrippa was deeply touched, I believe, by what he was hearing. He was really touched by what he'd heard. It was ringing true in his heart, and yet it seems he bailed out. He bailed out without really making that commitment. And there's a story that I read about a computer whiz, a Boy Scout, and a pastor. And they were all flying in this three-passenger plane. The pilot got up, looked around, and said, I've got bad news for y'all. It's not looking good, guys. The engines are messing up, and we're going down. And then he said, the problem is, we only have three parachutes, and I'm taking one of them as the pilot. And he's out the plane. So what happens next? Realizing as the three others look around at each other, they realize one of them would have to be left without a parachute. Well, as they looked at each other, the computer whiz immediately grabbed a chute. And he called out to them as he's jumping out of the plane. He's saying, sorry, guys, I got to jump because I'm one of the most smartest men in the world and the world needs me. And he's gone. So, of course, the pastor, he looked at the Boy Scout and he said, you know what, young man, he said, I've had a good life and I know I'm going to heaven. I know where I'm headed. He says, it's all right. He says, so you go ahead and you take the last chute. And the Boy Scout looked at him and said, sir, that won't be necessary. And the pastor said, well, what do you mean? He said, the smartest man in the world took my backpack. So too, Agrippa had an opportunity. He had an opportunity to make a safe entry into eternity. He had the opportunity. What was it kept him from taking it? I believe he grabbed the wrong bag. Every time you see Agrippa mentioned, he's always with Bernice every time. So I don't believe Bernice wanted him to become a Christian. I think she was there with the old sharp elbow in the ribs. Don't be listening. What? Don't even consider it. What's going to happen with your power and your authority if you become a Christian? What's going to happen to our bank account? How will I be able to go shopping if you become a Christian? So he had this influence of Bernice there with him. I think just as you look at the women, you know, Drusilla and all the other women that we've been talking about, they're all just got one focus, one mind themselves. And so they all got up and they walked away without receiving Jesus. I think Bernice had a special hold on Agrippa, a hold that he should have been able to release, and he didn't. There's a story of a powerful, powerful eagle. He swoops down and he grabs a rat. And as he goes off into the rat, he's floating up into the air. His wings are spanning. He's flying, just soaring in the air. And pretty soon his wings start to flap and he starts to go down. And he can't stay up. And he goes down and he crashes into the rocks below. And as a naturalist got to him later on and examined to see what had happened, the rat actually had gotten a hold of the eagle's throat and was gripping his throat so tightly. And it was actually what brought the eagle down. Now, if when that rat first grabbed a hold of that throat, if the eagle would have just let go and let the rat go, he could have gone on to find another rat that wouldn't grab his throat. And yet he held on to that. He held on to that rat. And see, that's what happened to Agrippa. And that's what happens in life. People oftentimes think, I'm controlling him, or I'm controlling her, or I can control that drink, or I can control that drug. You know, and then all the time that other thing is tightening its grip on you. It's continually tightening the grip, all the while us thinking we can control it. The eagle thought he had control of that rat. And yet that grip was being tightened up. See, the reality of the thing that we cling to, the reality of that is the very thing that will drain the life from us. Because that's what sin does. It's a rat. Sin is a rat in our life. It'll drain you and keep you from being what God knows you could be. It'll keep you from all of the blessings that God has ready to be poured out. But we have so many things that we think we have to have that we cling to so tightly. Oh, I enjoy this so much. Or I've been doing it so long. I can't stop now. Or everybody's doing it. And then we just hang on to that. Let go of the rat in your life today. And verse 31 goes on. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Remember, Agrippa was excited to talk to Paul because he was sure he could find something to charge Paul against to send him to Caesar. And so he got to this point, he goes, I see nothing this man is doing that deserves either death or the chains. Verse 32 says, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So in other words, Agrippa says, Festus, you blew it, man. You shouldn't even have got him this far. You shouldn't have got him to the point where he asked to be before Caesar. Because this guy hasn't done anything wrong at all, he's saying. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd be free right now. So Agrippa saw Paul's trial as a mistake. But remember, Paul saw it as an opportunity. He took it as an opportunity to share the gospel, the good news. And I believe so too, whatever trial you face, may God always give you the grace to say, happily I stand here today, Lord, knowing this is an opportunity for me to share something of my faith and of something of your life with these people. So when you're facing those trials, when you're there at that place and people are maybe charging you and saying you're a fanatic, or you're this, or you're ridiculous, you're out of your mind, take it as an opportunity to share the word of the Lord. Now we're going to go on into verse 20, or chapter 27. And early in his ministry, Paul knew that if he could impact Rome, if he could get to Rome and impact Rome with the gospel, it would have ramifications throughout the whole known world. If he was just able to get there and to make some kind of impact. Now what we'll see in this chapter, he's going to be on his way to Rome. And not only is on his way to Rome, it's an all expense paid as a prisoner of the empire. He didn't have to pay for it. They're taking him there. And so that's what we're going to see in chapter 27. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So in command of the prisoners, of Paul and the other prisoners, and of the soldiers, there was a centurion named Julius. Now, a centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So he was like the one of the head guys type of thing in the Roman army and with their soldiers. Then verse 2 goes on, he says, "So entering a ship of Arimathaeum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon." So all of that complicated words in that verse, all of those big words and all of the, what was said there is basically saying that they set sail from Caesarea and they got on a ship and they headed north. Bottom out. That would be a good English paraphrase for that verse without all those words in it. But, you know, it's the scriptures, so we have to cover them. Verse 3 goes on, it says, "And Julius treated," that was the centurion, "and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care." So throughout the scriptures, every time a centurion is mentioned, the centurion, again, the backbone of the Roman army, they're always seen in a favorable light. And you can find that, if you want, it's in Matthew 8, Luke 7, and Acts 10. And then here again in this chapter of Acts. We see every time the centurions are mentioned, they're mentioned in somewhat of a favorable light as we look at that. And Julius here was no exception to that as we look at this, because he showed kindness to Paul. He was granting Paul freedom for refreshment and fellowship. He had some liberties. He didn't just leave him down in the bottom of the ship, evidently, tied up in chains and just feeding him bread and water. Evidently, he had a place to stay where his friends or somebody could come in and feed him and give him things, so there's certain freedoms there. And I think this is intriguing because Paul could have only known Julius for a very short time, maybe a day at the most, prior to them getting on the ship. But there must have been something about Paul's character that spoke to Julius and gave him the absolute confidence to know that Paul would not try to escape. There was something about his character. What was Jesus? It was Jesus in him. It's Jesus in us that will give people the ability to be at peace with us, hopefully to feel safe with us. When we start to share the grace and the love of Jesus, that they'll feel freedom. They'll see our character. They'll see Jesus in us and be able to trust us enough to receive what we're saying. And to be able to have that. And, you know, when you start to try to minister to somebody, you need to learn what their interests are. You need to know where they're at so you can relate the gospel in a way that they can relate to themselves. And so Julius seen something about Paul, and I think it was Jesus, that he knew, oh, he's not going to try to escape. He wants to go to Rome anyway, so, you know, I'm going to give him some of these freedoms. Then verse 4 says, When he had put to sea from there, he sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea which is off Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. So all of these various stops that Paul's talking about here, that him and his company made, they were all working their way up, essentially, up the coast, where they eventually were able to cross into the Mediterranean Sea and then on into the island of Crete. So Luke is recording these things, just kind of giving us an itinerary, showing these stops that they're making and just not saying, okay, we're here now and then we're here. No, there's stuff that happens on a moment-to-moment basis in our lives. And so I believe Luke is pinning these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to identify that they it was a treacherous voyage. The wind was not being agreeable. It was not easy. And it was not just like a luxury cruise, by no means. And so Paul's there on this ship. Then verse 8 goes on. It says, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Laodicea. And now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Now here again, this would have been the fast of the Day of Atonement. The reason that Luke wrote this, not that all the ship was fasting at this moment, but he's putting it as a time stamp. He's letting us know and writing down what time of the year it was. Because the fast would have been the fast during the Day of Atonement type of thing, which would have been the first part of October. And so all of the sailors in those days especially knew that this was a dangerous time to be at sea because the winter storms would be approaching. So it was not a good idea to start heading out at this point. And then verse 9 goes on and says Paul advised them. Paul advised them, verse 10 says, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. So Paul goes and it seems like he's speaking to the captain. He's saying, this is a bad time to be sailing. We shouldn't go out right now. Now keep in mind, Paul was a tent maker by trade. Paul was a rabbi by profession. And now he was a prisoner by decree. But he's given advice on when they should go sailing. Well, the fact that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 that he'd been shipwrecked three times, had spent an entire day and night in the open ocean, it probably qualified him a little bit to be able to give advice concerning the dangers of the sea and the dangers of sailing during these times because of what he had already experienced during these days. Then look at verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So here's the situation. Paul says, we shouldn't sail right now. I'm telling you, don't do it. There's going to be a loss. It's not going to work out well for you. But then what's he do? He listens to the owner of the ship and the helmsman. And after listening and hearing what Paul had to say, and then listening to the owner and the crew, they're probably chiming in saying, we want to go right now. We want to get home. We want to get to our home port. The owner of the ship maybe been thinking about his losses. Maybe he's thinking, the more time we spend here, the more money I'm losing. He says, there's a possibility we'll get in a storm and I might lose things, but it's a sure thing if we wait here, I'm going to lose things. So it shows worldly wisdom. It shows leaning on our own understanding. And the Bible's clear, do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him and he will direct your path in all things, in all ways. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, the centurion decided to go with the majority. He decided to go with the majority instead of listening to Paul, listening to probably the Spirit talking through Paul. And we oftentimes do the same thing. Oftentimes we'll start into the Word of God, we'll read something and the Lord will speak something so clearly to us. Well, oh Lord, okay, I'll stop doing that. I see what you mean. I see what that's harming me. I see I don't need that in my life anymore, Lord. I see it's got a grip on my throat and it's bringing me down. I see I need to let go of that. And then all of a sudden, ring, phone ring, somebody say, hey, we're going to go do this. Oh, no, Lord said I shouldn't be doing it. Oh, don't be silly. Come on, you know, don't be such a fanatic. Come on, oh, Lord, he didn't mean that. No, he meant it. But what happens, we'll get involved with the majority. Oh, everybody's doing it. oh, it's not that bad. I've got control of it. Just like that eagle thought he had control of the rat. That thing that you think you're controlling, that thing that the majority says, oh, come on, don't do it. Don't give in to it. Don't allow it to choke you out totally and completely. Be an individual for the Lord. Don't let the majority run your life. Don't let the majority of your old life run your life. Don't allow the past to be such an influence on you that, well, I just guess I can't stop. No, you can't, but the Lord can deliver you and set you free. He can redeem you. Repent. Repent of that thing that's got a grip on you, and you'll be set free. Let's pray.